Well, this morning, I want to invite you to turn to Romans 13. Romans 13. As I'll begin this series, we'll take a break. We will come back to the exposition of the book of Acts, and we'll take up chapter 10, where we left off. We finished chapter 9. But this will be a good break for the next few weeks to meditate on and consider the teaching of Scripture concerning the civil magistrate. Considering the doctrine of God's word on the civil magistrate or the civil authorities. And so that's the intention for this morning. And let me begin by simply stating that as we consider this subject, there are all kinds of questions that the circumstances of the past year have brought up in our minds. And those are all questions which assume a starting point. They assume a starting point which sometimes we don't sufficiently interact with. There are things, sometimes we get ahead of ourselves, we put the cart before the horse in asking certain questions. Our Confession of Faith is an excellent resource, and it's an excellent summary of Christian doctrine. And we have an entire chapter devoted in our Confession of Faith to the doctrine of the civil magistrate or to the civil authorities. And that might not be something you think of in theological terms. I think there are a lot of people who don't think about it as having any relation to the teaching of Scripture. But indeed, the Scriptures do have something to say on this subject. When we come to chapter 24 in our Confession of Faith, it opens with these words: God, the supreme Lord and King of all the world, has ordained civil magistrates to be under him over the people for his own glory and the public good. And to this end, has armed them with the power of the sword for defense and encouragement of them that do good and for the punishment of evildoers. Now that is an excellent summary statement of the divine institution of civil government. But you could be forgiven if, as a believer, you were in a circumstance under perhaps a non-Christian government, or worse, an ungodly, even tyrannical, even pagan government, you might begin to ask some questions about what God expects of you and what is required of you and what obedience is owed by you to that authority. And those were no doubt some of the questions that were swirling in the church at Rome. It can't be doubted that some said, what obedience could we possibly owe to such a wicked and pagan government as the Roman government? That's a fair question. And without the insights of Scripture and without the teaching of the apostles that we have recorded for us and the instructions of our Lord Jesus Christ, we might be forgiven for saying there can't be anything that's owed to such an authority as that. They do not recognize the authority of God. They do not recognize the authority of Jesus Christ. That's the opening words, right? God, the supreme Lord and King of all the world? Let's make it crystal clear this morning as we begin. God is the supreme Lord and King of all the world. Regardless of what anyone says or regardless of what anyone thinks, That ought to put some stiffness in your spine, shouldn't it? It ought to make the believer bold in his testimony of the gospel, especially when we see the kinds of things that are going on today. God is the supreme Lord and King of all the world, and He's ordained the civil authorities. Well, there were some who were certainly convinced of God's sovereign rule over the nations and the obedience that those nations owed to Him. But then there was this other reality, which was that many of them did not. They didn't recognize this God. They didn't honor His law. Nor did they receive His Son, Jesus Christ, or accept His authority. It's into that context and that question that Paul begins in Romans 13. And do we see the doctrine that we have articulated for us in our confession of faith? Do we see that plainly taught in the Word of God? Well, of course we do. In fact, the language that we find there in our confession of faith is largely drawn from the teaching of Paul in Romans 13. And so what I want to do this morning with the time that we have is consider the first seven verses of Romans 13. And as we're beginning in Romans 13, I think it's always valuable. There's one pastor that I know of, he likes to say there, we need to always remember the three biblical rules, or the three rules of biblical exegesis. Context, context, context. So what's the context of Paul's words here? We need to remember this is that section of Paul's letter to the Romans where he gets into application. Like a good preacher, he comes to the end of his sermon and he begins to apply it directly to his hearers. Here's the gospel that I've expounded to you in the first 11 chapters. Now, let's make some application. And the summary application through which we should view everything that follows it is in the first two verses of Romans chapter 12, where he says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. It's within the light of that, then, that everything else follows. And I believe it's necessary for us to remember that this section, Romans 13 and the first seven verses with regard to the obligation the believer has to the civil authorities, is also to be viewed within that light. And beloved, let's be clear, there is a real danger for our minds not being renewed in this way. There's a danger for us in our thinking about the relationship we have to the civil authorities that is more in conformity with the world and not transformed by the renewing of our minds through the will of God revealed in Scripture. So let's read the first seven verses of Romans 13. And may God be kind to us in the time spent together this morning in enabling our minds to be renewed as we think and dwell on these things. Beginning at verse 1 then, it says, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon them that doth evil. Wherefore, ye must needs be subject not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also. For they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues. Tribute to whom tribute is due. Custom to whom custom. Fear to whom fear. Honor to whom honor. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. May God be pleased to bless the reading and preaching of His word in our hearing this day. Well, let's consider then the direction that Paul gives to the believers on this matter. There's one imperative that we find here in the text. And that imperative is given to us at the opening of verse 1. Let every soul be subject to the higher powers. Everything else that follows this is an argument by the apostle, or various arguments are advanced by the apostle for enforcing that direction onto the conscience of God's people. But we notice this language, let every soul be subject to the higher powers. And that's a literal rendering. Your translation may say governing authorities, and that's not a bad translation. But a literal rendering is this, the higher power. The higher powers. And that's led some commentators in recent times to theorize about the use of that language, because this isn't the only place where Paul talks this way about higher powers. And, you know, if I say it that way, you may in your mind automatically be going to certain places of Scripture where Paul, in fact, does use this language, but it's not with regard to the civil authorities. It's with regard to angels, whether they are holy angels or unholy angels. He says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. With that in mind, some commentators have taken this portion of Scripture and asserted that what Paul is actually talking about are those demonic powers which are behind the real governing authorities in the world. I think that's a rather silly notion, and for a very simple reason. It would be very strange for the Apostle Paul to be saying that we ought to be commanding us to be subject to demonic powers. And notwithstanding the similarity of Paul's usage here, he calls them higher powers, context dictates the meaning of what Paul is saying. And the plain meaning is he's referring to those in civil authority. He's referring to those governing authorities. Now, the Scriptures tell us that the whole world lies in the sway of the wicked one. We know that. And we understand that they operate with real consequences in the real world. When we look at these secular and godless movements which are so prevalent in our society today, is there any doubt but that the speed and rapidity with which they have spread in our nation is owing in no small part to demonic influence? I don't think that can be doubted. And I know that's perhaps the feeling that many of us have when we look at it. We say, how has it shifted at such a breakneck pace? And it does seem that with every shift and revolution in the society, it seems that each one comes on with twice the speed as the last one. Well, I don't think there's any doubting that there's demonic activity, but I don't think that's what Paul is in any way talking about here. He's talking about the civil authorities. And he's emphatic. The language here, let every soul be subject, in the Greek, is emphatic. No one is accepted. All are to give themselves in subjection, to put themselves in subjection to the governing authorities. And he says that the reasons for this are really twofold. Twofold. There are two possible reasons why this is absolutely necessary, and that's given to us in verse 5. In verse 5, he says, you must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but for conscience sake. Not only for wrath, but for conscience sake. Now, what does Paul mean when he's saying not only for wrath? Well, it goes without saying that we obey the civil authorities in some measure because of the fear of punishment. Now, Paul had just said in verse 4 that the governing authorities are the ministers of God for good, but that if you do evil, be afraid, for he bears not the sword in vain. He's the minister of God. He's a revenger to execute wrath upon them that do evil. So Paul has just spoken of the civil authorities as executing wrath against those who do evil. And so he says, you must be subject to them, not only for wrath's sake, but for conscience' sake. Well, it's very clear then what Paul is saying. It is not enough for the believer to obey those in authority simply for fear of punishment. In fact, that kind of a double-minded attitude is why, if you were to, you come over that hill on the highway, what does it mean to obey the civil authorities for wrath's sake? Well, it's coming over that hill, and what do you find? But there's a trooper sitting in the median, and your foot comes instantly off the gas, and you're thinking, "Carol, I don't want to hit the brake. That'd be too much. He would notice. Let me just see if I can ease off of the speed that I've been maintaining." Well, what is that? Well, that's obeying the civil authority for wrath's sake. I don't want a ticket. I don't want any points on my license. Here the Apostle Paul says it's not enough for us to obey the civil authorities and to yield subjection to them simply for wrath's sake. There's something more important. It's to do it for conscience' sake. Now, conscience is something in Scripture, and especially in the New Testament, and especially in the writings of the Apostle Paul, which he speaks to many times. He says in the book of Acts, "Herein have I exercised myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward man." A conscience void of offense. Paul would frequently in his ministry appeal to his own conscience as the testimony of his integrity. His conscience bore him witness that he had been faithful to his Lord Jesus Christ in carrying out the office and the mission which he was given. But for the believer, the conscience is a sacred and important thing to maintain. But we need to remember that the conscience is ultimately subject to God. In another place in our confession of faith concerning the conscience, liberty of conscience, we're told in paragraph 2 that God alone is Lord of the conscience. Well, God alone is Lord of the conscience, but God is Lord of the conscience. And there's some people who will say, "Well, I'm not bound by the commandments and doctrines of men." Well, that's true, they're not. But sadly, some of the people who will say that, they're not bound by the doctrines and commandments of God either. So when Paul says that our consciences we're to obey the civil magistrates and be subject to them for conscience' sake, he's here drawing and delineating the fact that our consciences are to be yielded to God. We're to understand that the obedience we pay to them is ultimately what we're giving to the Lord because He has ordained them. Why do I obey the civil authorities? Well, it's not just for wrath's sake, it's for conscience' sake. I want to maintain a conscience void of offense toward God. And I want to maintain a conscience void of offense toward man. Well, one very necessary and essential part of that then is understanding the arguments which Paul makes here in these verses. Paul says in Romans 13, he puts forth several arguments, three principally, but these arguments are all put forward urging us to apply these very carefully to our conscience. All of these are arguments which are urged upon the conscience of the believer so that they may obey the civil authorities and be subject to them not only for wrath, but because their consciences are informed by the Word of God, which is nothing different than what Paul tells us needs to be the case with us in chapter 12 and verse 2. We're not to be conformed to this world. And what's a worldly attitude towards civil government? Well, it's obeying it for wrath's sake. We're avoiding punishment. That's easy enough to understand. But what does it mean for the believer to be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God? Well, it's allowing these arguments that the apostle puts forward to be applied effectually to your conscience so that you walk in integrity before the civil authority and you bring honor and glory to God in your conduct toward them by being subject to them. He says then, every soul is to be subject to them, and he puts forward three things that we ought to bring our conscience up to the light of these three things. The first thing he says, he talks about the institution of the civil authority. And so you see that beginning in the second part of verse 1. He says, for. Why should we do this? He says, for there is no power but of God. And the powers that be are ordained of God. Those authorities which exist are ones which exist by the sovereign ordination of the Almighty. Now, this is something perhaps that the Christian fails to appreciate or understand. And it was likely the case that there were those in Rome who said, what does God have to do with the government in Rome? And you're probably feeling much the same way when you look at the current political situation in the United States. What does God have to do with the wicked who bear rule in this land? What does God have to do with the wicked that bear rule in a place like Burma, where they slaughter innocents? Well, those are good questions. But here, let this truth sink in very clearly. Paul says, there is no authority but of God. There is no power but of God. And the powers that be or are ordained of God, that whosoever resists the power or authority resists the ordinance of God. And they that resist will receive to themselves judgment. I think it's valuable that we remember that when Paul is doing this, there is a sense in which, and I can't help but be convinced, that as Paul lays out the responsibility of the believer to the government, he also lays out the responsibility of the government to God, the accountability of government to God, and also the responsibility that the government has to those who are under its authority. Well, it's important for us then, being under that authority, to remember that they exist by the ordination of God. Many times in the scriptures we're told it is God who sets up kings and deposes princes. All authority has been given to me, both in heaven and earth, the Lord Jesus Christ says. There is no authority that is not subject to God's sovereign ordination. That ought to be a comfort to us, especially in seasons when politically things are very discouraging. I think we're probably in a season where most God-fearing and Bible-believing Christians are discouraged. It's been that way for years now. We don't see things going in the trajectory that is encouraging. We see things going in a trajectory that's very discouraging. And it's so easy to sit around and commiserate about it. And sadly, it's the case that too much time is spent talking about everything that's wrong. But for the Christian, there is this assurance that those who bear rule in any place do so by the sovereign ordination of Almighty God. And that God is good, that God is wise, that God is holy, and that God is bringing everything into alignment with His glory and the good and salvation of His people. The Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians that the Lord Jesus Christ, when He was raised up, God raised Christ from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places. Verse 21, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And I've read commentators on this passage they will puzzle about, what is Paul saying here? The principalities and the powers and the mights and the dominions, and well, are these ranks of angels? Are these demonic authorities? Are these angelic powers? Or are these the powers and the authorities that we see in the world in human governments? I think the answer to that is yes. Paul's point is very simple. There is no power, there is no authority, whether spiritual or temporal, whether good or evil, which is not subject to the lordship of Jesus Christ. He has said in verse 22, Ephesians 1 and verse 22, He has put all things under His feet. And that means all things without exception. And gave Him to be the head over all things to the church, or for the benefit of the church. And the church is His body, the fullness of Him that fills all in all. Well, there's a great deal of comfort to be derived from that reality. It's just the same as the Lord who says when He ascends up on high, all authority is given to me. Well, what authority is accepted? If all authority has been invested in the Lord Jesus Christ, what can be accepted? Nothing. But there is a need for us to bring our minds up to the light of Scripture with regard to these things. That God has instituted the civil authorities, and the responsibility we have then is not only for wrath, but for conscience' sake, to be subject to them. That's the first argument that he makes. It is instituted by God. But he makes an argument not only from its divine institution, he also makes an argument from its designed intention. Its designed intention. Look at verse 3. He says, "For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil." Now, again, if it weren't for this portion of Romans 13, you might think that the Apostle Paul was enjoining believers to yield unqualified and unquestioning obedience to the civil authorities all of the time, universally, invariably, without exception. But what Paul does in laying out the responsibility of the believers and making this argument, he makes an argument from the intention, the designed intention of civil government. And this is the point at which he begins to use language which is inherently moral in its character. See what he says. They're not a terror to good works. They're a terror to evil. Now, we have a chapter in our confession on good works. Good works. Is there a place for good works in the Christian life? It's very discouraging to talk to many Christians today, many professing Christians. The Church of Jesus Christ is just eat up with antinomianism. I had a couple of conversations yesterday with believing professing Christians, and I mean, it was discouraging. It was just discouraging to hear the way people think. I had somebody tell me one time, "We don't need to tell anyone to repent. You don't need to tell anyone to repent because you know that's what God will do if." You know, if they're saved, then, well, of course they will do it. And we don't need to tell anyone to do that. And I thought, the first words out of Jesus' mouth in the Gospel of Mark are these: repent and believe the gospel. How strange it is for us now in this state that we are in as a church and as the professing church in our day to be so terribly uncomfortable with any discussion of sin or repentance. What is the gospel if it's not a salvation from sin? And if it's not had by repentance, how can we be faithful to it? But here, the Apostle Paul is using moral language, which cannot be understood if it isn't understood in the light of the rest of God's revelation in Scripture. Is Paul saying that they are a terror to they're not a terror to good works, but to evil? Are good works and evil works, are they just to be understood as whatever the civil authorities think they are? Are they to be understood in a relativistic way? Are we supposed to think, well, you know, relatively good, relatively evil? Are we to think of it primarily in terms of whatever society decides is good or evil? You know, some people might think that way. But you can see just how shifting, how unreliable, how difficult, yes, even impossible it is to ever think about these things in those terms. The greatest atrocities that were perpetrated against innocents in the 20th century were done for the greater good. That's what they were told. Unquestioned obedience to authority was the standard of the day in the interest of achieving the greater good. You see, if terms like good and evil become unmoored from the revelation of God in Scripture, then we are hopelessly adrift to ever say what good or evil are. In fact, it would make Paul's language here completely meaningless to suggest that Paul has in mind something other than those terms being anchored in the moral law of God. And these words are indeed anchored, and they must be anchored and moored in the moral law of God. Rulers are not a terror to good works. Well, who decides what a good work is? It is God that determines what a good work is. And who decides what is evil? Because, you know, we're in our day. Good is being called evil, and evil is being called good. And with a rapid pace, legislation and executive orders and all kinds of other policies and programs are being instituted to establish what God calls evil as being an unqualified good, and what God calls good to be an unqualified evil. Gay conversion therapy, that's evil. Oh, I pray. You know what? I'll tell you what gay conversion therapy is. It's preaching the gospel to homosexuals. You tell a practicing homosexual that if they do not repent and look to Jesus Christ in faith, they will perish in their sin. They will not inherit the kingdom of God. But that the Lord holds out this promise to them that if they do turn, if they will embrace Jesus Christ as He's offered to them in the gospel, He will forgive their sins. And He will make them lovers of Him, lovers of His Word, lovers of His law. And He will give them His Holy Spirit to cause them to walk in His ways. He will take out their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. What is that? Well, in the eyes of the civil authorities today, that's evil. The very notion is evil. And sadly, some in the professing church would say it was evil. Well, why do they do that? Well, they do that because they're thinking about good and evil. And we can take with us some more terms like love and hate. They're all terms that have been unmoored from the moral law of God. And this is the problem that we face as a church. And one of the greatest needs we have as a Church of Jesus Christ and as individual believers in our testimony to our neighbors is to insist on the biblical definition of terms. So much of the battle is lost when we allow the godless to define our terms for us. And that's invariably how Satan operates. He twists and he perverts the meanings of words until they are filled with a meaning completely contrary to what they actually are. So that's what the world calls loving. It's actually very hateful. What the world calls hateful is indeed very loving. So as Paul tells us, the designed intention for government is to be a terror to good works. We understand those good works as outlined in the law of God. And this can't be far from the apostle's mind when he says in verse 8, "Owe no man anything but to love one another." There's that word love. "Owe no man anything to love one another, for he that loves another has fulfilled the law." Now, how many of you put the law together with love. I don't think many kids, when they're growing up in a Christian home, and maybe they begrudge that, think of the Ten Commandments as love. That's loving. Actually, they think of it as quite the opposite. So narrow, it's bigoted. It's a big list of things I can't do. They don't like that. That's not loving. Well, in fact, the Word of God tells us that the moral law of God is that perfect rule of love. The first four commandments delineating that duty we have to God. To love Him with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. The last six commandments delineating the duty we have to our neighbor. To love our neighbor as ourselves. And Paul lays this out. He says, for this is love. Verse 9, thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, and there are, but if there be any other commandment, it's briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love works no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. So how are we to understand what Paul is then saying when he says, rulers aren't a terror to good works, but to evil? What are good works? There are those works that are done in conformity and obedience to God's moral law. And it is those works which they, the civil authorities, are never to be a terror to. But they are to be a terror to evil. Now, what is moral evil? If it isn't those things which are contrary to the law. Our catechism asks the questions. Good question. What is sin? Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. The law of God. How do I know what sin is? And how do I know what evil is apart from a understanding of what God has revealed in the Ten Commandments? I hope when you came to faith in Jesus Christ, you didn't decide, well, I've got the gospel now, and just toss the Ten Commandments out the window. I don't need these anymore. I'm saved by grace. There are a lot of Christians, sadly, who have done this. And if they haven't done it expressly, they've at least internalized that kind of a mentality. But here he says they are to be a terror to good works. They're to be an encouragement. They're not to be a terror to good works, but to evil. He says, will you then not be afraid, verse 3, of the power? Do that which is good, and you will have praise of the same. And you ought to have praise of the same. For he's the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he bears not the sword in vain. He is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon them that do evil. So, here again, we see as believers what our responsibility is. Our responsibility then is to, with the understanding, the biblical understanding of what good and evil is to be devoted to good, to be devoted to goodness, to be devoted to good works. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We always love that verse, but do we pay attention to the one that comes after it? For you are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. You're saved by grace, through faith, to good works. Created in Christ Jesus, before ordained that you should walk in them. You should walk in these works. And here we have this as the designed intention of the civil authority. It is to promote and uphold those things which are good, to be a blessing to those who practice them, and a terror to those who are contrary to it. So, as believers, we're to walk in good works. But we cannot do that which is good, and we cannot avoid that which is evil if our minds are not brought up to the light of God's moral law. We are never to insert our own understanding of what is good and evil, what is loving or hateful with our own notions, our own opinions, our own understanding, and our own reasonings or philosophies. Beloved, those words are moored indissolubly to the law of God. And that is where we must keep them. They must be anchored there in our own minds and in our own consciences. And let me say this, you will never be a good citizen of this country if you do not know the moral law. I'm wondering, I've got a number of children here this morning. How many of our children, let me ask our kids, how many of you have memorized the Ten Commandments? Would you raise your hands? That's excellent. Good number of hands. Look at all those hands. All right, children, put your hands down. Now I'm going to ask all of you adults. No, I'm not. But you know something? If you were nervous right then you need to go memorize the Ten Commandments and you need to study them. You need to know the law of God. You need to know the moral law of God. You need to know the difference between good and evil. And how do we know this? It's not simply, well, I haven't killed anyone today, so I check. No, it's what the Lord Jesus tells us. Have you hated your brother in your heart? Have you lusted after a woman in your heart? What is the Lord telling us in that place of the Sermon on the Mount, except that the law is spiritual? And as the psalmist says in Psalm 119, it's exceeding broad. When you actually begin to meditate upon the spiritual significance of the Ten Commandments, you know, it's interesting what Paul says in Romans 7. He says, I had not known that adultery and fornication and those kinds of things were wrong, except the commandment said, thou shalt not covet. Seems like an odd commandment to go back to say that's what slayed him. But indeed it does. And if you understand the spiritual significance of the Ten Commandments, you begin to see how every single, they're interconnected. And as James says, if you've broken one, you've broken the whole thing. It's like a beautiful pane of glass. When a rock is sent hurling through one part of it, you say, well, it was only broken at that point, but it shatters the whole. But let me say this. The Apostle Paul is also intending for us to understand here something else. As I said, he wants the mind of the believer and the conscience of the believer to be instructed in these things, but he also desires this. He lays out, as it were, instruction for those in civil authority. And as our confession makes it clear, it is right and good for the believer to occupy positions of civil authority. Now, the Amish and the Mennonites and those other groups, the Anabaptist groups, they deny that. They say it's not right for a Christian to hold civil office. We don't believe that. But here, if we were to hold any kind of office, if we were to have any authority in society, it's absolutely essential that we conform ourselves to what Paul is saying here. More important than case law, more important than even the Constitution, more important than anything else, is understanding that we must bear this authority under the light of God's revealed will. And so Paul, as it were, puts the civil authorities on notice. They are not a law to themselves. And they may not arbitrarily and capriciously govern with a disregard for the moral law of God. Why? Because we go back to where we began in our confession of faith. God, the supreme Lord and King of all the world, has ordained them to occupy this place. They are, as the confession says, they are over the people, but they are under him. They are under him. We notice then, we see these two arguments advanced by the Apostle Paul. You see the divine institution of civil government, and then there is also the designed intention of civil government. But notice the third thing. There is not only these things, but then there is our own interest. Our own interest in the civil government. That is the benefit that we derive from it. He says in verse 5, wherefore, or verse 6, he says, for this cause, pay tribute, pay your taxes. Now, there's a lot in our tax system, which I think is very unjust and very unrighteous. But the absolute and unqualified statement or sentiment that taxation is inherently theft is an unbiblical one. He says, this cause we are to pay tribute also, for they are God's ministers attending continually upon this very thing. Now, what is this very thing? Well, it's not collecting taxes. You might think it's collecting taxes, you know. Kind of feel that way this time of year, especially. Around April, we start to think, well, the government, this is all they're concerned with, is taking our money. This very thing, however, is bearing the sword. Bearing the sword. When he says they attend continually upon this very thing, that is the bearing of the sword. That is punishing those evildoers who transgress and perpetrate evil against their neighbors. The civil authority, therefore, bears this sword, and they do it continually, and they cannot do it at no expense. Now, we know that in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, we give sacrificially, and we give systematically, and we give proportionately to the support and maintenance of a gospel ministry in our midst. And this isn't something that we do as charity to God's ministers. If you think what you put in the offering plate is to the charitable contribution of your pastor's income, that's an unbiblical way of thinking. No, this is what is our gospel duty. But then there's this duty as well with regard to the civil magistrate. If ministers in Christ's church attend continually upon the word in prayer, then the Lord says that those who preach the gospel must live of the gospel. But then there are other ministers in the civil realm who attend continually upon bearing the sword. And like ministers of the gospel, they can't do that at no expense. There is an expense incurred by carrying out this office and performing this function, and therefore we derive a benefit from their labors. And we do. We do. I mean, they're just, all of you came to church this morning, and for the most part, the laws of traffic were being observed. And if you've ever been to a third world country, goodness, it makes you so thankful. I remember even just going to Italy, and I remember we came, these two massive highways converged, and there's just a sea of humanity around this intersection. There was, and everybody was just, every man did what was right in his own eyes. It was terrifying. And they told us, you know, they said, if you're an American, don't drive in Italy. And I was I can drive in Italy? I got to that intersection, I was like, this is what they meant. Nobody was observing any law, and everybody was just taking off and going their own way. And so if you've derived any benefit, you look around you, we see in general that the civil authorities are still maintaining, especially our local authorities. What do? They're maintaining peace. If someone breaks into your home, God forbid, there's someone you can call. And you have the benefit of knowing that someone's going to pick up the phone if you dial 911. Well, that doesn't come for nothing. If your house catches on fire, you might get a visit from Douglas. God forbid. But guess what? That doesn't come for free. It doesn't come at no expense. I pray that all of us are thankful for those things. Genuinely thankful. Continually thankful. And there's a sense in which we have to understand that there's a responsibility laid upon us to pay our taxes for this very thing, for this very reason. And for that reason, we're to render to all their dues. Tribute, custom, fear, and honor. Let me conclude this morning, if I may, by simply making a couple of points of application. There's a lot more that could be said in the exposition of these verses. This is not exhaustive. Of course, it's not exhaustive. But laying down this general point that the institution of government by God, the intention of government to uphold goodness and to suppress wickedness and evil, and the interest and benefit that we derive from that government, all of those things need to be brought home to our consciences so that we accept the teaching of Scripture as it's laid out here for us and expressly this command, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, to the higher powers. And we're going to interact more with how this authority is worked out in a society, what its relationship is to the Church of Jesus Christ and the authority which Christ has instituted in His church. We're going to talk about all of those things. We're going to talk about the limits of that obedience, because there are biblical limits to the obedience we owe to those in civil authority. But for the time being, let's begin where we should begin. Let's begin here where our confession begins. They are under God and over us. The civil authority is over God and or under God and over the people for His own glory and the public good. God is glorified by a well-ordered civil authority. God is dishonored when nations and governments become tyrannical and lawless and godless. But all of these things where we see civil government in any capacity functioning in the way that God intended it to function, God is glorified, and the people of God should be thankful. There's a need for us to cultivate genuine gratitude and thankfulness for government, and that can be challenging in a day like today. But there is a need for us to cultivate that. Not because they are worthy, but because of the honor that God has placed upon them Himself. We ought to glorify the wisdom of God in civil authority. And there's a question that arises. But what about all the other questions? What about the form of government? Well, Paul doesn't address specifically the form of government. He assumes there are those in authority. He calls them the higher powers. No, there's no form of government particularly in view, so that it might apply to any nation in whatever form of government they have. And it doesn't apply expressly to only Christian governments, but it applies to governments which are even pagan governments. There is a need for us to have this subjection. There's a need for us to be thankful. There's a need for us to be obedient. And let me say this. There's a need for us, as Paul says, not to be conformed to this world. Let us put away from us any kind of doctrine or teaching that tells us the Christian has no obligation to the civil authorities. And whether that's Anabaptist doctrine that says that, well, Jesus' kingdom is not of this world, and so we don't owe anything to the civil authorities, it's a patently unbiblical mindset. Or as there are some today who would advocate different philosophies of government which are expressly contrary to the designed intention that Paul lays out here by the inspiration of the Spirit. Now that means we can't advocate forms of government that have no reference to the moral law of God. And we've seen, sadly, I think the church has been, to a great extent, I'm very sympathetic to a lot of the tendencies that and the attitudes in the libertarian movement. But let me say libertarianism. When you have libertarian candidates who would come out and say, well, you know, abortion should be legal because limited government. It's none of the government's business. It is the government's business to bear the sword in the punishment of evil. We cannot countenance unbiblical ideas about government when we find that the designed and expressed purpose of government is to uphold good and to punish wickedness. So let's put away from us all such philosophies of government and politics which cannot be reconciled to the plain teaching of God's Word. Well, let us put away from us all philosophies and ideologies about government which are atheistic. Socialism, and communism can never be reconciled to the teaching of Scripture, nor can any Christian ever advocate such philosophies of government, because they reject God, and the state is established as God, in the place of God, and as the arbiter of good and evil. Nothing could be more godless. Nothing could be more wicked. And the testimony of history is clear. Nothing is more oppressive and violent toward innocent people. Nothing has resulted in the death of more people than those wicked ideologies. So let those Christians in our own day, professing Christians who are saying, well, you know, the Bible doesn't prescribe any form of government. It does not. But it does make clear that they are instituted by God. They owe obedience to God. They must recognize His authority, and they must carry that authority and use their authority in a way consistent with His moral law. So that for us as Christians to have our minds renewed, as He tells us in Romans 12, means putting away from us any such entertainment of these godless ideas, and insisting that whatever there is in government that is good, it will be consistent with God's law. And beloved, let us labor, and I conclude with this point, let us labor to be subject to the governing authorities, because it is in this way that the gospel of Jesus Christ is advanced. And you say, well, how is it the case that the gospel is going to be advanced, or the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be increased by my subjection to the authorities? Beloved, we have this exhortation from the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 2. He says, I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercession, and the giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Why are we praying for those in authority? And why are we to be subject to those in authority? It is that we might lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Well, what is the need for that in terms of the spread of the gospel and the increase of God's kingdom? Verse 3. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. It was the case that Christianity had its start under the peace of Rome. And for as pagan and godless as the Roman authorities were, they secured peace in the realm. And that peace was a large part of the rapid spread and increase of the gospel of Jesus Christ in the first and second century. Jesus Christ and His kingdom, and beloved, our salvation ultimately was brought about because the Christians in those days were unwilling to take up arms against even a wicked government, but rather yielded themselves in willing subjection to that government with this interest in mind, that they may be able to live peaceable and godly lives so that they might be devoted to the responsibilities which Christ has given them. His kingdom was not of this world. Their desire was to see sinners converted to Christ. They wanted to see the church built up and established in the faith. But none of those things could happen. None of those things could happen if they were suffering persecution. And so in the centuries that followed, there were repeated persecutions against the church. But this was, of course, after its increase. So, beloved, let's remember, we're not called to be social reformers. We're not called to be political activists. We're not called to any of these things. Here's what we're called to. We're called to yield ourselves willingly to the authority of the civil magistrates so that we might live out the calling that we have to Jesus Christ. the end of the book of Acts, it says that the gospel went forth without hindrance. There's no greater desire that we have. There's no greater aspiration that we have as it relates to civil government than this. But that the government might be used to secure peace in the land so that we as believers and as the Church of Jesus Christ might see the gospel going forth without hindrance. And this is what we must pray for. And this is what we must continually seek. And this is where our minds and our hearts must be. If we desire to see a revival in our own day and the gospel of Jesus Christ spread and to bear a faithful testimony in a very difficult season, well, beloved, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. Amen? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that in this season together this morning, we've had the opportunity of dwelling upon the teaching of your word. We acknowledge, Lord, the ways in which our minds are often more conformed to the pattern of this world. We ask, Lord, that by the Spirit of God, you would enable your word to take root within our own hearts and to bear the fruit of godliness and righteousness in us. And that you might especially give us grace and wisdom in knowing how we might yield glad obedience to those in authority over us. And that, Lord, you would help us and guide us in these days. We thank you, Father, for the wisdom which has ordained civil magistrates. We pray that, Lord, you would make them a terror to evil. And we pray, Father, that you would make them a blessing to the good. And Lord, to the extent that they do these things, would you establish their rule in every dominion, in every realm, and in every nation. And Lord, to the extent that they fail to do this, Lord, would you put them in mind that they are but men and that they are under you and shall give an account to you in that dreadful day of judgment. But Lord, make us to walk before you in subjection to them, not only for wrath, but especially for conscience' sake. And we ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.